speak on Christ as he serves in his present office. Of course, he's serving in our behalf and according to the will of God the Father. And that is the Lord Jesus as the great high priest. And here in John chapter 17, we have what is truly the Lord's Prayer. A lot of times people will take the pattern for which Christ gave to his disciples and gave them a pattern for which to pray after there. It is a pattern. It's not a prayer. And the Lord's not praying there when he says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and goes on to ask for forgiveness of sins. We know that's not the Lord praying. He's given a pattern to them about how to pray. Here in John chapter 17, this is the Lord praying. And this is properly the Lord's Prayer. And it's offered up unto God for others as one who mediates between God and men. And this is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And there are many things here which we could comment, and too many really to cram into one message. That phrase in itself describes the Lord Jesus perfectly. That's the testimony of John there at the end of the book. He talks about Christ and all that he'd done. He said in John 21:25, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And so you couldn't get it all together in one book. And you think about this thought of Christ praying. There's just too much here to get into one message. But we'll go ahead and look at the chapter, at the great supplication and the intercession and the ministry that goes up from Christ here on our behalf there as he's praying not only for his disciples then, but also for those that would afterwards believe on him. And does all this, keep in mind, even though it's just a matter of hours before he himself is going to face cruel entreatment, and he's going to deal with a terrible shame and disgrace, the absolute low end of humility, and all that's going to be culminated in him being trussed up, nailed by his hands and feet, stripped naked, covered with people's spit and his own blood, and he's crowned with thorns, and by God's grace and all that, he's tasting my death and he's tasting your death. And he's doing all that. All that's ahead of him. And yet in this chapter, which is but a few hours before all that takes place, he's praying for those men that are with him and he's praying for you and me. And this is our great high priest. God forbid that anyone should ever point to another one. God forbid that anyone should ever exalt another one. We have a priest and his name is Jesus. And here in John 17, he prays and he says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father," and that is the only time that phrase shows up in the Bible, and it's talking about God the Father. "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the mediator, our great high priest, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I preach about him today in this role, from this great chapter of the scriptures, I just want to ask that you'll help me by the Holy Spirit to speak with wisdom and understanding in your presence, which is to be manifested, Lord God, enabling those who are present this morning to hear, to be helped, to be encouraged. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that's lost, God, you'll deal with them. Show them, Lord, the way of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's only safety in His name. And Lord God, I pray that they'll understand, God, that all the other areas and angles that are preached and promoted by men are just facades and lies. There is but one Savior. There is but one salvation, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, that are saved, to honor the high priest, Lord God, as we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The three offices of which Jesus is the Lord's anointed, therefore correctly called the Christ. That's what the title the Christ means. It means anointed of God. And those three offices are that of a prophet, a priest, and the king. Now the prophet, as we think about what that office is, it's an office anointed of the Lord to really verify the actions of God in the history of His dealings with His own people, to stand against the present apostasy of the day, the course of things and how they were going. And then, of course, the prophet would reprove the people of God for their waywardness, and later God would convey through that prophet what the future would hold for those people, what God had in store for them, whether it be in the way of judgment or in the way of blessing. So the prophet's ministry really pertained to a past, present, and future sense. In other words, the prophet would come along and he would remind the people of God of all that God had done for them in their history, how good God had been to them, and the things God had told them to observe and to do. And then he would stand against the trend of his day. That's what God used the prophets to do, to stand up and preach against apostasy and the backslidings of the people. Then God would convey his message of the future and what awaited for them through that prophet, showing them that they had blessings down the road if they would repent, and if not, they were going to be carried off captive. And that's the way God used the prophet. And in such a ministry, the Lord was verifying his word. He pointing to the fact that he would tell his people what was going to happen. And then that thing God told them would happen. And then the Lord, of course, would sort of direct the people's attention towards what he had told them through his prophet, and say, let your gods do that. Let the gods you made out of wood and stone and metals, let those gods do what I just did. I told you what was going to happen, and it happened. And you know, it's as if the Lord used the prophet to go to God's people and say, I told you so. And nobody likes to be told, I told you so. But really, the Lord apparently didn't concern himself whether people wanted to hear that or not, because that's what happens throughout their ministries. the Lord using the ministry of prophecy to say, I declare the thing that shall be, and it comes to pass. And God verifying His own authority and verifying the authority of His word through the prophet in so doing. Then from King Saul on to the period of the carrying away into Babylon captive, God would send those prophets, many of them, to go and anoint who was going to be the king over His people. And each king's duty was going to be first to God and then to the people of the kingdom, the people who would be His subjects. And that office was an office that God entrusted to that man to perform those duties as far as ruling over the people and guiding the people in their government so as to cause them to obey God and to obey His word. And a good king was one that behaved in that way. A bad king was someone who didn't. And you had bad kings whom, their authority and their rule and their reign, while they were in charge, the military was reinforced, the borders were enlarged, more land was gained financially, they were more prosperous than they had been before, but still, that didn't mean they were good kings, because they did not lead the nation after God. You see, a good king in the Bible was one who followed God. A bad king was one who followed something or someone else. And in the record of all the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah, there were good men, so to speak. Some of them made some bad decisions. And it would cost them, and it would end up costing the kingdom there. There were also good men of faith who followed God, what the Bible says, with their whole hearts. They trusted the Lord. And then there were kings who weren't good at all. Matter of fact, they were evil men, wicked men, who followed after other gods. But the office and position of king over the seed of Jacob or the house of Jacob was a position that God anointed, showing that that one was the chosen of God, and therefore ultimately he was going to be accountable to the Lord and how he performed his duties. And God, of course, he would speak of the king, and if he was a good king, he would say that he done that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's all that mattered. If he'd done that which was right in the sight of the Lord, that was what God was looking at, if he was a good king or not. If he was a bad king, he'd done that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's the way you determine. And God teaches by different angles in Scripture. There is comparison and there's contrast. And so if you were going to perform your own study of the Lord Jesus as the king now, what you would do is you would sit down there and you'd look at those men who were evil. And yet they were kings. And they occupied the office of king over the people. And you would see some contrast about those men who were evil and wicked. And you would draw the contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to those men who were good and righteous. And they followed the Lord with their whole hearts. You would draw some comparisons there, to show you the glories of Jesus as the king. But as we live today, this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of that same Jesus who is the Christ, the coming King of Israel, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us there. The Bible says He'll be seated there till His enemies be made His footstool. We know Him already to be the King of Kings, to be the Lord of Lords. And that's just speaking of the offices now of prophet and king as they relate to Christ. But that's not all. There is also the office of priest. And at the present, right now, and throughout all eternity, Christ is, right now, He is the great high priest of heaven. Every priest that the Lord ever ordained to offer up sacrifices and offerings in the stead of the people of Israel, He did so with a twofold purpose in mind. One, of course, His service was Godward. He offered up sacrifice, He offered up offerings there on God's behalf, not because of his sin, but because God had covenanted with those people there. He had given to them a perfect law, and He had demanded their obedience, all in order that He might have fellowship with those people, that there might be a relationship that would be there. But those people, being after the fallen image of Adam, they, of course, being after the natural order of sin, they went their way, they rebelled against the law God gave, and so that a system could be in operation as to provide a temporary atonement. God would ordain that there would be a priest that would serve on behalf of the people to provide that temporary atonement, that he might have that fellowship he desired, that he might have that relationship with those people that he desired. And so that's how important that priest was. That priest was ordained of God to stand in the place and provide God on behalf of him and those people a means by which God could fellowship with the people that he wanted to fellowship with. And so the priest, he was doing a service toward God. And of course, it goes without saying, he's doing a service towards man. Because man's a sinner. And Israel had sinned and rebelled against the law of God. And they would have to bring those offerings. They'd have to bring those sacrifices. And those things would have to be offered up there before the Lord. And God would accept those offerings there. And there would be fellowship that would be restored there. Now, each priest ordained in that office was a forerunner of the true great high priest that was eventually going to come, who the Bible says would be holy and harmless and higher than the heavens. And his priesthood, unlike theirs, was after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek had an eternal priesthood. And this priest that I'm talking about, this Jesus, he could do something none of the other priests could possibly do. And that was offer up an offering that would just not provide a temporary atonement for their sin, but it would completely take their sin away. And that is, he would provide himself an offering. He would offer up himself the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and therefore he would provide an eternal blessing, an eternal fellowship, an eternal relationship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says this, says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And it says this, every priest, talking about those Old Testament priests, the Levitical priesthood, it says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, this priest, the great high priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected them that are sanctified. Then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus, our high priest up in heaven, represents the superior priesthood because he himself is the superior priest. Being from God, being sinless, having victory over death, offering up the superior and ultimate sacrifice and that takes sin away, and then ministering in the superior sanctuary, being seated right next to God the Father himself. Christ is the high priest. And in the New Testament now, we don't need a priest. We have one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in John 17, we see his high priestly prayer. And he and his disciples, remember now, they were up in the upper room and Christ was speaking to them of some things there in chapter 13 and chapter 14, giving them some illustrations and some lessons there they needed. Then at the end of chapter 14, they got up and they began to walk towards what was the Garden of Gethsemane, a place of prayer there where Christ was accustomed to go and pray. And they're walking along there, apparently there, throughout the things that are being said in chapter 15 and chapter 16. They're walking along to the way of the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Christ is going to pray alone there on three separate occasions, yielding to the will of the Father. But before that happens, Christ begins to pray a prayer that's recorded for us here. And there's four things about this prayer I want to mention in way of its focus this morning for you. And that is that the prayer, of course, it's not of the same focus. It's not of the same nature of that prayer that he prays three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. It has a different focus. And that is this, the upward focus. This high priestly prayer of Christ has an upward focus. It also has an inward focus where Christ is praying about some things involving himself. It has an outward focus, where he's praying about those that are following him, that are disciples of his, and that would later believe on him. And then it had an onward focus, where he's looking at the body of Christ, of those that would believe on him, and what he desired for those of us that would come along later, as far as performing the work, and the way he would have us to operate. So those are the four things I want to mention real quick this morning, and then I'll be through. First of all, his high priestly prayer had an upward focus. It had an upward focus. It says in verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and it says, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And you'll notice, first of all, that before we're told about the words that Jesus prayed, were given details about the posture for which he prayed them. And it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And there's some things that we covered, those that were here on Wednesday night when we were going through prayer, just the subject of prayer for an 8-year stretch. And some things when we came to this high priestly prayer of Christ that we covered and heard on Wednesday nights here, we're not going to deal with all those things again. But here's some things that we did make mention of. And that is this, that Christ lifting up his eyes towards heaven shows to us in its context a withdrawing from all earthly and fleshly distractions and a completely focused attitude of communion between him and the Father. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? When it says he lifted up his eyes towards heaven, what we're seeing right there, we're given that information by the Holy Spirit for a purpose. And what we're made to understand is that he withdrew himself from all earthly distractions and all fleshly distractions, and he settled his mind, he focused his thoughts upon God the Father so that there could be communion between them. He takes his eyes off the things around him. He takes his eyes off of those who were with him. And with a holy determination and a fixed will, he lifts up his eyes towards heaven and he begins to speak to God. Now, when we pray, a lot of times, we might pray, usually, most of us, with our eyes closed. And that is really, I think, part of the natural struggle of things. Because I now pray a good majority of the time with my eyes open. But I provided a full-time ministry and I've got some time to get off by myself. And I even have some places where I can get off by myself and nothing's going on around me. And so I realize a lot of folks, they're doing some praying and most of the time they're praying, their eyes are closed. And in so doing, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get their mind off of everything that's moving around them and everything that's going on around them. And just in the stillness and the silence of the moment there with their eyes closed, just think on God. Think on heaven. Think on communion with God. Why? Because this is a struggle that we've got to deal with. We have a problem trying to keep our thoughts on God while we're praying. You know, it doesn't mean that we have to close our eyes when we pray. You know, I don't know about you, but there's been times I've closed my eyes in prayer and woke up the next morning and had to say amen. I was so drowsy when I decided to finally settle down and pray that I fell asleep. That happens sometimes. Sometimes it's better you don't close your eyes. Sometimes it's better you stay alert and everything. But you know what I'm talking about there? A lot of times I'm afraid that our prayers that we pray don't testify to our devotion or our intense communion with God. Rather, it testifies to our lack of devotion. And it's prayers that we prayed. Why? Because the whole time we were praying, our minds were wandering here and there. We got drowsy. We got distracted. We really weren't focused on God. We weren't focused on what we were saying. Our thoughts were everywhere. And really, when that happens, we're not prepared to pray. Our thoughts aren't settled. They're everywhere. Start praying. Start having conversations and finishing thoughts and thinking about what you're doing tomorrow. And then think, well, where was I? And that's a lot of times the way our mind is operating. And we're just kind of going through some things there. And we're not really focused in on God. Now you say, well, what do we do there? Do we just quit praying? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that you need to take some time to prepare yourself to pray. You need to take some time to where it could be said of you, you lifted up your eyes toward heaven and spoke to God, rather than having your thoughts going everywhere in the world and trying to just get a prayer across the plate. Because it doesn't work that way. What does God want? God wants fellowship. You know what we think of that? We think, you know, we're yelling out the window as we drive by. Well, the Lord wants you to, what did he tell Moses? He said, take your shoes off. Amen? Take your shoes off a while. Let's sit here a little while. Let's have some fellowship. Set your eyes on heaven. Set your eyes on God. Allow God to prepare your mind. Maybe you just need to get off and sing a little bit to the Lord just to prepare your heart. Maybe you need to open up the book and read some of the scriptures just to prepare your heart. But prepare your heart. Prepare your mind. Get your thoughts on God. And that really brings you to the next thing here. His lifting up of his eyes towards heaven shows in his context also a setting of affection on heavenly things. That is, not only is he trying to get his mind on God there, but also in lifting up his eyes, he is setting his heart on God. Now, they're kin, but it's not the same thing. Now, if my thoughts are wandering here and there, then I'm lacking focus. because I'm distracted. And if that's the case, if my mind's wandering, my heart's not going to be in what I'm doing. My heart's not going to be praying until my thoughts are set toward God and set towards heaven. And once my thoughts are going that way, once I'm thinking about God and my mind is prepared for God, then I set my affections on God. Set my affections on the Lord there. Like they talk about a lot of times there, you know, when World War II soldiers would go and they called it catch the big boat ride to go fight World War II. You know, and they talk about they describe it as their eyes looking off in that faraway place, thinking of a better time. They're looking off, they're thinking of when they were with their family, when they were with their loved ones. Their eyes are looking there. Here the Bible says of Jesus, He lifted up His eyes toward heaven. He's thinking of where He was before He came, right? That's what He's praying about. He's saying that fellowship that we used to have, Father, before the world was, He's talking about that place that He had with God. And He's thinking about home. His affections are towards heaven. The Bible says to us that we're to lay up treasures not on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, but where moth and rust can't reach and thieves can't break through and steal. And He says, if you'll lay up your treasures up in heaven, He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the Lord wants us to have our affections up there. Colossians chapter 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. When your mind is distracted and your heart's wandering around, a lot of times you may think there's nothing you can do about it. You just got too much on your plate. You got too much on your mind. I'm telling you this morning, there is something you can do about it. Get your mind off of those things. Take a break for a minute. Get your eyes on God. Get your eyes on heaven. It says, set your affection on things above. He gives the command because there's something you and I can do about it. He wouldn't give a command that we couldn't do anything about. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. And that's what's expected of us from the Lord. Christ lifted up His eyes towards heaven. In the context, that shows a personal faith of the Lord Jesus in committing the things He's praying about to the Father's trust. That's what the Bible says over in Peter. Peter makes reference to that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. He talks about those things there that were committed. He committed those things to the Father that He was suffering. He commended those things He was suffering, the just for the unjust. He was going through some things. He was going through some trials of which He should not have had to go through. He wasn't worthy of those trials. He wasn't worthy of that punishment and all that excruciating shame that He was enduring. That was our shame. That was our sentence He was facing. He was going through the chastisements of our peace. And He was going through all that there. And you know what He did? The Bible says He committed those things to the hand of the judge. He looked up toward God. He said, God, You see what's happening. You know what's going on. And He just committed those things to God. And He does so in this prayer, lifting up His eyes towards heaven. Over there in Psalms 121, here's what it says. It says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. You ever got there? A lot of times we get in trouble and we're looking at this one to help us and that one to help us and our neighbors and our relatives and the bank or whatever. But we're to look unto the hills from whence cometh our help. And there as Christ faced the cross and He faced becoming sin itself and being destroyed as sin, as punishment, suffering that fate for us, He's looking unto God the Father. And He's committing those things into His hand. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. All right, now the last thing there as far as this matter of His lifting up His eyes, Christ lifting up His eyes signifies a reverence that's due God. He's submitting Himself to His will. And of course that's very important when you give what's fixing to be taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He prays three times there, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. And as He goes through that thing three times there and He submits Himself to the will of God there, it's a reverence that we're seeing here that's already on track. There's a trust, there's an obedience in Him setting His eyes towards heaven. You say, how do you know? Well, Psalms 123 says, unto Thee will I lift up mine eyes, O Thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and the eyes of maidens look to the hands of their mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. And there Christ is looking there. He's got His eyes lifted up to the Father, and He has submitted Himself to the authority of the Father. And it's not my will, but it's Thy will that I want done in this matter. It's Thy will. That was the whole attitude of Christ there. And we see it all getting set up there. These words spake Jesus, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. In verse 4, He said, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Now His prayer had an inward focus, in that we can see in this prayer Christ is praying for assistance for Himself. He's praying for some things there for Himself. He says, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. There's that relationship between Christ and the Father as Son and Father. And that's what's being pointed to here. Now, in speaking of Christ as the Father, we understand that in one sense, He's another head to the race. There's two groups of people in this world. There are those that are born after Adam, and there are those that are born after Christ. There are those that are born after the first man, those that are born after the second man. The first man is earthy. The second man is heavenly. He's from heaven above. And in so doing, as the Bible talks about Adam over in Luke chapter 3, discussing the genealogy of Christ, as Adam was the head of the race there in a direct creation of God, he's called Son of God. Adam is. In that sense, Christ is called the Son of God in the sense that He's the second Adam. He's the second man, the last man. Also, in the sense that He was the Word who was made flesh. And the whole manner of His coming down to earth and becoming a man, He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and He was the only begotten Son of God. In that sense, one's speaking to His humanity, His unique humanity, and that He's like Adam. The other one's speaking to His deity, the fact that He's the Word made flesh. In both instances, He is the Son of God. But there's another instance in which He also serves as our elder brother, the book of Hebrews says. And He brings many sons unto glory, of whom He is the elder brother. And that is the instance of which He is a mediator between God and men. You got to understand something, folks, this morning. I can't go into all of it, and I wish I could, but I can't. There is someone, there is one and only one who earned their salvation. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered damnation itself on the cross. He became the object of God's wrath, and all that God thought of sin was displayed on the cross of Calvary, the sins of the world being nailed to the body of Christ. And He suffered all sorts of things, not only physically, but spiritually, in that even before they came to get Him, He said, speaking of the second death, He said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. On the cross, He cried, I thirst. You see, He was going through some things there, suffering, torment, and regret. All sorts of things were there upon Christ, being cast upon Him, and God was punishing Him for the sins of the whole world. But 3 days later, He had prayed for salvation, and it's typified in Jonah. And God heard his prayer. And because he was worthy, you know what God did? God saved him. And in that matter there, God raised him from the dead, and that's how we all got in. See, we have no access. We have no access to God as sons through the fact that Christ is unique in His humanity, just like Adam was, right? Because we were just the offspring of Adam, naturally. And we have no access to God in the sense that He was the Word made flesh and that He's divine, because we're not. We're worms. But we have access to God in that one made Himself to be sin and died in the place of sinners. And He could put His hand in God's hand and put His hand in sinners' hands and say, be ye reconciled. That's how we got in, folks. The Son of God praying here before it all came down. Father, glorify Thy Son, that the Son may also glorify the Father. What He's asking for there is assistance. He's praying about His accomplishment. He's talking about the work that He's been given to do. And his prayer had an outward focus, as I mentioned. He prays about those disciples, and he prays about the disciples that would come later. Those that would believe on him later, that's us. He prays for us. He prays about our purity. He prays about our protection. He prays about our preservation. I mean, you talk about eternal security, folks. How do we know we've got it? Well, here's three things for you to take home with you. You know you're eternally secure in Christ because of the debt Christ paid. You know that you're eternally secure in Christ because of the foundation Christ laid. And you know you're eternally secure in Christ because of the prayer Christ prayed. He prayed, he said, God, keep them. They're not of the world, they're in the world, but you keep them through your power. He prayed for you and me, and he prayed God would keep us. Now we're secure in him. We're secure in our great high priest, and thank God for that. He wanted us to be satisfied. He prayed for us to be separated. He prayed for us to be sanctified. And he prays about our duty. And that's the onward focus of his prayer. He prayed about us being able to dwell together, that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one. He prayed about us coming together, not just having the same opinions and being persuaded by the same doctrines there, but to have the same heart, the same mind, the same spirit, be going in the same direction, that we might be one and finish the job. Just keep on going, getting the furtherance of the gospel out there. He prayed for our homecoming there in verse 24, and he prayed for our hearts. He prayed for our hearts. See, Christ is a high priest, and as a high priest, he's the mediator between God and men. The very necessity of him being a mediator shows there's a natural gap between God and men that he had to fill. Christ stands in that gap, and he intercedes on behalf of us, ministering, making intercession, making supplication, strengthening us, securing us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be comforted, that we might finish the course. These are the things that our high priest is doing for us right now. He's serving on our behalf, a high priest, and he's serving towards God. Our high priest serves Godward to provide fellowship and relationship, and he serves towards men so that men might enjoy the benefits of the presence of God in their life, so that we might know that fellowship and the riches of that relationship. And those of us that have experienced the new birth, we might be able to dwell together in Christ with one mind and one heart. That's the purpose that our high priest serves this morning. And I would ask you as we close to consider the high priest. That's what the Bible commissions us to do, admonishes us to consider him. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ and consider him who's making intercession for you this morning. If you're here and you've never been saved, I want you to understand the Bible says there is one God. There's one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. There's a great high priest, and he's not in any religion. He didn't have anything to do with churches as far as having an official place in a church. The great high priest is seated next to the Father. There's only one mediator between God and men, and it's the man. The man Christ Jesus. The one who became sin for you, died in your place, and God raised him from the dead and received him. And he'll receive you on his behalf for his own glory. It's all accomplished through that act that Jesus Christ performed there according to the will of the Father. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. If you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we're going to invite you to come. You're invited to come. You don't have to feel presumptuous about coming. You're invited. He wants you to come and know the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. That's fine. It's already been done. You just have to come. Come. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want you to stand, please, your head bowed, your eyes closed. Father, I pray that you'll bless the preaching of your word this morning. As we consider our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, Lord, help us to be faithful to him as his servants, Lord. Help us, Lord, to forget ourselves and dwell together, Lord God, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then, Lord God, help us to humble ourselves and follow His example. And Lord God, consider Him. Keep our eyes on Him. For the unsaved, Lord, this morning we pray they'd understand that salvation is in Him, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And they can come this morning if they'll come to Him. God, I pray that You'll bless. I pray, Lord God, that You'll cause them to understand the significance of the moment. May they realize, Lord, that it's all before them. You've set before them life and death. It's their choice, heaven or hell. Lord, to go to heaven, they must choose Christ. Make that abundantly clear to them as they think. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. With every head bowed, every eye closed, ladies, if you'll play. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, and we invite you to come and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, the Bible says. It is that simple. It would have to be. You can't do anything about sin you've committed against the Lord. It's an eternal trespass. You don't have anything you could offer up for an offering that would take it away. You couldn't shed enough tears to wash it away. You couldn't be sorry enough to make it go away. John the Baptist 2,000 years ago looked at Jesus Christ and he says, there He is. That's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Dismissed in prayer. I want to ask at this time.